The second coming includes the rapture when Christ comes in the clouds for the saved, and the second advent when he returns at the end of the tribulation to the earth and fights the battle of Armageddon and sets up his kingdom. Both of those events are in the expression the second coming. In chapter 2 of Titus, in verse number 11, the scripture says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on the service tonight. Help us to be people mindful that you're going to come again to take us to heaven. Help us to be looking for your coming and expecting and preparing our lives in such a way that we are ready for your coming. And then, Father, we pray for the lost world in which we live, that we might be able to take as many of them with us as is possible. Our loved ones and friends, we'd like to see them saved, O Lord. But God, we just look out over the multitudes. You had compassion when you saw the scattered multitudes that had no shepherd. Help us to have that compassion for the lost world we live in Jesus' name. Amen. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to Christ's return. Three of those books that do not are one chapter: Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. The other one is the book of Galatians, but in Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 4, there is a reference to the Lord's return in this respect. Get rid of my paperclip here. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." So there is some reference to the Lord's coming for deliverance for us in the completion of our salvation, the taking us to heaven to be with him forevermore. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 300 references in those 260 chapters to the return of Christ or to his second coming, either to the rapture or to the second advent or the day of the Lord. These are promises of deliverance. They are warnings of judgment. They are cautions that we might be prepared and looking for his coming. Four times in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is specifically mentioned. But it is mentioned over and over in the Old Testament prophets as they looked for the day of the Lord, the time of vengeance of God that would come upon the earth. Let's look at a few of those in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll go all the way back left, turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and then we'll start going back to the right, okay? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. Scripture says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Turn over, if you would, to chapter 13 of Isaiah, and verse 6 and verse 9. Chapter 13 of Isaiah and verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And Jeremiah 46, next book after Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 46. We're going back toward the New Testament now. Chapter 46 and verse number 10 says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be saturate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country upon the river Euphrates." It continues through Joel in chapter 1, 2 of the prophet Joel, making warnings about the day of the Lord to come, about all of the judgment and vengeance and doom that will take place. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, there are two references there to the doom and the vengeance of the day of the Lord. And then in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Before that great and dreadful day, that God will send Elijah back for the Jewish nation to be warned." And y'all will remember that we've seen in the explanation by Jewish evangelists about how they observed their Passover meal and how they always left an empty chair waiting for Elijah to come and take the empty chair. Now, when Christ comes for us in the clouds, he'll come to deliver us from this present evil world in which we live. He'll come with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and he'll descend into the clouds, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. But when Christ returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation to fight the battle of Armageddon, he'll come in his glory. He'll come in flame and fire. He'll return with his saints. He'll come as a thief in the night. He'll come as a strike of lightning that goes across the sky. And he'll plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, the same place he left in Matthew 28 when he met with his disciples after his resurrection and told them to make disciples of all nations. And then he ascended up into heaven, and the angels appeared and told the men there to this same Jesus taken up from you shall so come again in like manner, even as ye have seen him go. And so these aspects of the return of the Lord are both called the second coming. The passage tells us the heavens will be on heavens and the earth will be on fire and will be dissolved. There'll be cataclysmic change that will take place at the end of the tribulation period before the kingdom is set up. It's all a negative aspect of judgment and wrath about the day of the Lord, but our return for Christ coming in the clouds is a day of promise, a day of deliverance, a day of reward, where we're promised to receive a crown if we love his appearing. The tribulation period, when his second advent takes place, the big positive thing about that will be to deliver Israel when he will fight the battle of Armageddon to spare them. But the day of judgment's referring to a time of cataclysmic change upon the earth. Now, Paul writes to Titus to teach sound doctrine, and so that men and women, young and old, will learn to live according to the Bible and do what is right and work together for the cause of God and be ready when Jesus comes. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be expectant. He wants us to be looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, first of all, tonight, the Bible's not a self-help book. The Bible's not like a Time Life series. I don't know if y'all remember when they used to advertise those on TV. You could buy these books by Time Life, and you can learn how to build a shed, or you can learn how to fix a dishwasher if it broke. You know, it had all the blueprints and how-tos and all that sort of. The Bible's not set up that way. Though you scholars that know how to use a commentary and you know how to use a Strong's Concordance and things like that, you can look up words in the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, and you can study that way. But it doesn't list all the things in life that we're going to meet as a self-help book, but it does give us how to live And if we live right with God, we'll avoid a lot of those problems that we need to know how to face. What we face in life as families are common temptations to us all. We all face temptation. We all face some of the same things. We all go through some of the similar circumstance of life. And living life is not easy to do. There's some great hardship in a lifetime of living because of the sin nature of man. People still have anger and temper and bitterness and pride and lust and desire and self-will. All of those are bound up in Galatians 5 in verse 19 through 21 in what are called the works of the flesh, which are manifest. And it lists all these sins that man commit. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So God would have us as believers to live by the fruit of the Spirit and not live by the works of the flesh. And that way we'll be making preparation for the Lord's return. Now back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I had a preacher one time at a pastor's meeting. He stood up and he took about 5 minutes talking about he had a teacher when he was a young boy whose name was Grace. And he said Grace was an excellent teacher and a good woman, and she taught him a lot of things, you know. And he talked about his teacher named Grace, and then he preached on this past scripture. I said, man, I wish I'd have been the one to think of that, you know. I don't remember having a teacher named Grace, but I could have said I did, you know, anyway. It's like that little girl that came to her daddy after a sermon one time and said, Daddy, was you telling the truth today or was you just preaching, you know? Well, honey, they're supposed to be the same thing. Grace. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us that God has extended to us the gift of salvation in the person of Christ. It is called God's unmerited favor. God's gift to us is not based upon our worthiness or our accomplishment. It is based on the pity of God and the mercy of God that He would give unto us salvation, though we do not deserve it. And when God saves us by His grace, He manifests gracious character in the people who have received His grace unto salvation. If we follow the Lord and are obedient unto God, there's a divine influence that God has about our heart that we can have a godly character and we can have the character of grace to the world around us. We're in the process of sanctification. When we get saved, we're set apart holy unto God, but that's a process throughout our entire Christian life of trying to set ourselves apart from sin and dedicate ourselves unto God in the process of sanctification. It won't be complete until we go home to heaven and be with the Lord and get a new body, and then we won't have the battle with sin from that day forward. Christ is in the process of purifying His bride as a possession of the Lord's. And we are those people that He is making ready. Now, the teaching of salvation has appeared to all men. From the time of Noah and his three sons and their families, when they got on the ark and they landed on dry ground after a year and they got off the ship and they made sacrifice to God, from that day for the next hundreds of years, every man on earth knew about God. Every man knew about judgment. Every man knew that they were descendants of Noah and of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. And they populated the earth in that day. And they had that truth. And then there was another great event that appeared to all men, and that was that Christ Jesus was born as a babe in the manger, and God took on flesh to dwell among us and manifest God to man. And Christ hath appeared to all men as the Son of God, resurrected from the dead, that all men might know salvation is in Him and in Him alone. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God of what grace and mercy and salvation are all about. Now, he teaches us how we are to live. He teaches us how not to live. And that's what grace does for us. It teaches us how to live for God. It teaches us how not to live, what not to do. It tells us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're to withdraw ourselves from lawless deeds. We're to have a change in our behavior. There's a transforming that takes place in a person from the time they get saved until they go home to be with the Lord. God is transforming us into a being to become more and more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers should turn away from sinful practices. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 speaks of separation from sinfulness. What union is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? And that we are to separate from all unrighteousness. We're to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be followers of God as dear children. But there's things that he lists in these sins of ungodliness and worldliness that we find in the list in Galatians chapter 5 that are not to be once named among us: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolishness of the flesh and talking. Man not to be a whoremonger or unclean or idolater. And the Bible says of these men, they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. It's vitally important that we see sin for what it really is, and that we know we've been redeemed and saved and forgiven, and we've separated ourselves from those things. Now, we're taught in the Bible how to live by grace. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That means we're to live in control. We're to have a control about ourselves. One commentary said, Christ also graciously instructs us to live righteously, faithfully obeying the Word of God, the divine standard of what is right, without reservation. And Christ graciously instructs us to live godly, which has the obvious meaning of close fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Our gracious instruction could be seen as three-dimensional. The first, living sensibly, could relate to the divine and continuing change within us. The second, living righteously, connects with our changed relationship toward others, both toward the saved and the unsaved. And the third, living godly, may refer to our changed relationship to God Himself. We are no longer enemies of God when we're saved, but become His children. We no longer ignore Him or blaspheme or take His name in vain. Instead, we worship Him and praise Him and adore Him, and we enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with Him. All three of those changes, individually and collectively, give distinct evidence in this present age in our spiritual rebirth. They are living and powerful testimony within the church and before the world of the saving, transforming power of Jesus Christ. For many, the only inducement to listen to the gospel is seeing its transforming power producing holiness, love, peace, and the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers. You remember how sometimes you've seen some of these old folks in town that had a bad reputation? They were wicked and sinners and been in all kind of sin and all that. One day they walked the aisle of a church and somebody showed them the gospel and they got saved and their life transformed. They changed. And people saw that. People talked about it. People said, boy, did you hear about old so-and-so? You know, here in the South, what they'd say, he's on fire for God. I said, caught on fire, man. I don't catch on fire. I thought that was when you go to hell, you know, you catch on fire. On fire for God. Well, that's what they're talking about. He's gotten spiritual. You know, there's a difference about him. He's talking about the things of God now instead of the things that he used to talk about. And they see an obvious change that has taken place in his life as a result of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Titus talks about this transformed lives, that we should be zealous for good deeds. Faithful believers are therefore to be careful to engage in good deeds, because these things are good and profitable for men, Titus 3 and chapter 3 and verse number 8. They produce in us a desire to do what is right and good, thereby giving glory to the Lord and righteously impacting the lives of the unsaved in His name. For this reason, Paul explained to Timothy that he had found mercy and salvation in order that as the Paul considered himself the chiefest of sinners who God had saved and changed. And as our Lord commands us, let our light shine and our good works glorify our Father which are in heaven. Now, contrary to the contention of the Pharisees and most of the man-made religions, no amount of good works can produce a right relationship with God. It is rather the opposite. Only a right relationship with God can produce truly good works. And so once we're saved unto good works, not because of our works, and we might glorify God. Now, believers who've turned away from ungodliness and worldly lust, evidenced in living the Christian life, should be, as Titus said in chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the Savior, looking for the Lord, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Too many people are living in the world not looking for the return of the Lord. They really don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about facing God. They want to think about the Lord could come at any time. It would upset their plans. It would upset their lifestyle. And sin has robbed them of the joy in God's salvation and for looking and longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you first got saved and first began to learn about the Lord's coming again and how you'd think about the Lord's return and the Lord's coming? You'd think about, well, I'm going to go to heaven, you know, and my sins have been washed away and I'm going to heaven and I'm going to have a place where God's prepared for me. And then you heard somebody like Tony Boyd get up here and sing one of them Southern gospel songs about you're going to have a mansion in heaven. You thought, boy, I'm going to have a mansion in heaven, you know. And a lot of those songs say that. But what the Bible says is, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God's prepared a place for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Therefore, we ought to have an eager expectation. We ought to have a hope above all other hopes. It ought to be happy. It ought to be something that makes us blessed or happy about the return of the Lord. The glorious appearing or unveiling of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. On top of that, the Christian life is promised, as Paul said to when he wrote to Timothy near the end of his life, that he had fought a good fight and finished his course. And he said, a crown is waiting for me. And he said, not for me only, but for all those that love His appearing. So there's a crown of righteousness waiting on those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love His appearing. The appearing of glory. The appearing of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to see Him as He is. And then we will be like Him in our new and glorified bodies. We look for Him. We should long for Him. We should love to have Him come. Desire to see Him. We should look for that crown that we're going to be rewarded with for our faithfulness, that we might have something upon our head that says we love the Lord, that like Revelation we can cast at His feet as an offering unto Him, showing our love and appreciation for what He's done for us. We look and long for the completion of our salvation, where we won't have a battle with sin, and for a new body where we won't have a battle with physical ailments and disease and age and all those things, delivered from this present evil world in which we live. Yeah, the Bible speaks a lot about the second coming of Christ, both about the rapture when we go to heaven to be with Him, and about his second advent when he returns to the earth and fights the battle of Armageddon. It's important that we understand this and that we help people we witness to. We should have an urgency when we witness because the Lord could come and our opportunity to share the gospel will be ended when the Lord takes us to heaven to be with Him forevermore. We may have some loved ones that it'll be too late for. We've told them and told them and told them. Let's make sure we tell them again. Let's sound the trumpet. We're on the wall warning men of the enemy coming, the day of judgment and wrath and vengeance that'll be for them if they don't know the Lord as their Savior and go when Christ appears for us. It'd be too late to call them on the phone when Christ appears in the clouds. The Bible says when He comes that we'll go to be with Him. It'll take place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when that trump sounds. So let's be prepared and look for His coming. Let's stand together, please. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. Help us all to be motivated to be expecting Your return, that we might seek to live for You, serve You, be ready when You come. And then, Lord, we've probably got loved ones and friends and people we work with that we feel don't know Christ as Savior and aren't ready for that. And I pray You'll give us boldness to speak up to them. And Lord, if their house was on fire, we'd certainly want to beat on the door and warn them. Help us to recognize if they're going to hell, it's far worse than that. And they need to have a warning from us before that day. So, Lord, motivate us to be a witness for You and to be ready for Your coming and expect that crown of righteousness that we might be rewarded for our faithfulness unto You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.